This morning's reading is from chapter 4 of John's Gospel, which is to be found on page 1066 of the Church Bibles. John's Gospel, chapter 4, the first 26 verses, page 1066. So beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it wasn't Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Here ends the reading.
Well, good morning, everyone, and a very happy Valentine's Day. Let me pray as we begin. Lord, we long to know what true love is. So please open our eyes and our hearts to receive your truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. I hope you've got that passage in front of you. Page 1067, I'm going to read again, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." You may know the story of the man who, leading up to Valentine's Day, rung the local newspaper to put in an advertisement to declare his love for his girlfriend. It's a very straightforward message. He simply said, "Oozy Woozy loves his Oozy Woozy Woozy." And a voice down the other end of the line said, "That's fine, so that'll be £7.50. Actually, we're doing a special promotion at the moment, and so with no extra charge, you could have another word. You could even put in another woozy if you wanted." And he stopped and thought about it for a moment, and then he said, "No, I think that might sound a little silly." And to many people, that's what Valentine's Day is. Silly, schmaltzy, sentimentality, and nothing more. But there are others for whom this day is very important indeed. Years ago, the number of cards sold on Valentine's Day far surpassed the number of cards sold on Easter Day. And I think that tells a story, doesn't it? That suddenly for many people, romance, love, has become a kind of religion. C.S. Lewis, decades ago, wrote this. He said, "Sex is rapidly becoming the one thing venerated in a world without veneration." So it seems to me our society has a very ambivalent view of sex and romance and relationships. On the one hand, we cheapen sex. It's just a bodily appetite on a par with eating or drinking. If you're hungry, have a burger. You're thirsty, have a Coke. You're turned on, have sex. The other person is almost incidental. There was an OUSU, that's the Oxford University Student Union Safe Sex leaflet, a number of years ago. It said this: "Enough of this moralizing. Sleep with whoever you can, whenever you can, but do it safely." And there's the only morality left in some parts of the world today. Wear a condom. Otherwise, do what you like. But I think instinctively, virtually all of us know that that consumerist attitude to sex is very unfulfilling. It hurts others. It actually hurts ourselves. It doesn't satisfy us. It leaves us feeling cheap, used, empty. Instinctively, I think we know that sex is not just recreational. It is profoundly relational. It's an expression of a longing that we all share for intimacy, to connect very deeply with another person. So while some cheapen sex, others respond and say, "No, sex should never be cheapened, and we exalt it very highly indeed. There's nothing more important," some say, "than this desire deep within for a lasting, exclusive relationship with another person. A relationship in which we can enjoy sexual intimacy and a profound emotional bond. That," many say, "is the key to security in life. That," many say, "is the key to happiness in life. It's what they live for," which is why today, Valentine's Day, is for some a very important day. Maybe because they're celebrating, you're celebrating what you have with your partner. It's the most important thing in your life. Or for others, it's a very important day, but it's a sad day because you're missing out on the one thing that deep down you long for. And there's an anxiety, a sense that maybe you'll never get what deep down you long for. So there's this ambivalence, cheapening sex and exalting sex, and the Bible challenges both. Certainly challenging this cheapening view of sex. It says God invented it. Sex is very good in the right context of a committed relationship of marriage. But the Bible also challenges those who exalt, almost deify sex and romance and relationships and say, "You're placing it where only God should be. Only God and his Son, Jesus Christ, can give you the living water that will ultimately satisfy you. That is the theme of this remarkable passage from John chapter 4. I think the woman we meet here is a very contemporary figure. She has, it seems, a thirst very deep within her. And it looks as if she seeks to quench that thirst in relationship. She's had one husband after another, now she's with another man. But Jesus says to her, the only place you'll find true satisfaction is in a relationship with me. We're going to think about the deep thirst she has, which I think is a deep thirst deep down we all have. And then the satisfying drink that only Jesus can offer. And at the end of today's talk, I'll give an opportunity to anyone who wants to drink, to receive that relationship with Jesus that he offers. So number one, a deep thirst. It's a remarkable scene. Jesus, it seems, has been traveling from Judea. Judea was right at the north of the country of Israel. And he's traveling rather from down south, Judea in the south. He's traveling up to the north, which is Galilee. That was home for him. And in the middle is Samaria. Now, that's a problem for the devout Jew, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. As far as they were concerned, they were racially compromised. They weren't pure Jews. They'd intermarried with Gentiles. And more than that, they were religious heretics. They only acknowledged the first five books of the Old Testament. And instead of worshipping God in Jerusalem, which God in his word had said was the place where he'd made his name to dwell, they set up an alternative shrine or temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Most Jews wouldn't want to have anything to do with a Samaritan. Many made a big detour all the way around Samaria. It took a much longer journey to avoid going through this compromised place that would make them impure. Well, Jesus is tired. He actually goes straight through Samaria, and he reaches Sychar, a town in that region. He's exhausted. He sits by a well while the disciples go and look for some food. It's the sixth hour, which is midday. It's a very odd time indeed for a woman to be found looking for water. The hottest part of the day. No one else would go there then. And perhaps that's why she comes at this strange hour, to avoid people. Very likely she's an outcast. And she's avoiding the embarrassment of being shunned by her neighbours. She had a reputation. She'd been through five husbands. She's now living with another man she's not married to. No normal religious Jew would even talk to her. She was a woman. That was a problem. Certainly rabbis wouldn't talk to women. She was a Samaritan. That was a problem. And more than that, she was a notorious sinner. And yet Jesus says, verse 7, will you give me a drink? She's surprised, and she says, verse 9, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman, and you ask me for a drink? It's a little snapshot of the character of Jesus. He reaches out in love to everyone. Perhaps you feel that no one really loves you. Maybe that you feel that especially acutely today. Well, Jesus loves you. And you think, no, he couldn't love me. Not after all that I've done. But Jesus knew everything about this woman, and he reached out to her in love, as he reaches out to us in love. And he takes the conversation up a gear, verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water has been described by someone as an inner fountain of bubbling vitality that satisfies a person's thirst, not just in this life, but forever. It speaks of eternal life. And eternal life in John's gospel doesn't just mean life that goes on and on and on and on forever. It's not so much quantity of life as quality of life. It's life in relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that, yes, does go on forever, but is knowing God and his Son, Jesus. And the woman's interest is aroused by reference to this living water. And she says to Jesus, verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. She still hasn't really understood him. She's still locked into thinking about natural water. But I think you can sense the longing behind those words. I wouldn't be surprised if that water pot of hers had become a symbol of the futility of her existence, always needing a refilling. Someone's put it like this. There it stood, empty again. She'd filled it yesterday. She would fill it again tomorrow. It was like her life, a symbol of never-ending thirst. She would spend the rest of her days filling that wretched pot, and at the end its appetite would be as insatiable as ever. Empty. Empty again. That was her water pot, and that was her. And she's not alone. One psychiatrist was asked how he'd sum up the modern world. And he said, for me, the key word is emptiness. I wonder if you feel that emptiness within. Many, many people do. And they try and fill it by getting more money, by achieving success, whether academically or in their career, by seeking pleasure. George Harrison was a very successful man, one of the Beatles. He died at the beginning of the millennium. He said this shortly before he died. When you've had all the experiences, met all the famous people, made some money, toured the world, and got all the acclaim, you still think, is that it? Some people might be satisfied with that, but I wasn't, and I'm still not. Those things do not satisfy, ultimately. And so many people say, no, I realize that money won't satisfy, ambition and success won't satisfy, but surely relationships will. And certainly human relationships are very good. God designed us to relate to one another deeply. But they will not ultimately satisfy. And the irony is that the more we place human relationships, and especially some romantic relationship, as the key to our life, the less chance we have of finding satisfaction in those human relationships. So if finding some special person is the most important thing in your life, the danger is you'll mess your life up. For a start, you might be so picky that no one quite matches up to the standard you had in your mind. Or by contrast, you're so desperate to find someone that when anyone shows you any interest, you'll grab him or her, even though deep down you know they're not suitable. Or you found someone, and because that relationship with them is the most important thing, you will emotionally smother them, even suffocate them, drive them away. Or it's so important that your relationship is perfect, that they are perfect, that you'll overreact to imperfections, which are bound to be there. You'll need constant declarations of love. And if they're not sufficiently frequent and fulsome, you'll feel insecure. No lover will quite match up to your high standards. And so after that initial euphoria of finding someone, you'll be disillusioned. I wonder if that happened to this woman. She'd fallen in love, she married, disillusioned, he wasn't quite the man she wanted, and on to the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, five husbands, and now she's with a sixth man, she's not married him yet. And yet she still hasn't found what she's looking for. Sex and marriage are God's great gift to human beings, but they are not designed to take the place of God. And if we look to them to fill emptiness, to quench our thirst, we'll forever be dissatisfied. In fact, the Bible says that that thirst that I think deep down we know is there is not ultimately satisfied by anything in this world. That deep thirst is a longing for God. Striking that even the French atheist Jean-Paul Sartre somehow acknowledged that. He once cried out, that God does not exist, I cannot deny, but that my whole being cries out for God. I cannot forget. Now, how do you explain that deep instinct, it seems, that there is for God in all people, certainly in all peoples? You look anywhere in the world, any people group in the world, you'll find religion. There's some hungering after God. How do you explain it? C.S. Lewis explained it like this. He said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And the Bible says, that's true. We were created not just with physical desires in a material world, but as spiritual beings with spiritual desires designed to relate to the God who made us. We've been made in his image, says the Bible. And when we turn away from a relationship with God, it's no wonder that there's a thirst. There's a sense that we're missing something fundamental to us. And that thirst is only quenched once a relationship with God is restored through Jesus Christ. A deep thirst. But then second, a satisfying drink. Those words in verse 13 and 14 again. Jesus said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's not talking about the odd sip every now and then of living water. He's talking about a spring right within you that wells up an abundant supply of living water. And the imagery he's referring to comes in its background to the Old Testament. Israel had been called to relationship with God. And just as the whole of humanity at the beginning had turned away from him, so Israel turned away from God. And the result was that they came under his judgment. As they turned away from him, he turned away from them. And they went into exile in Babylon. And the terrible thing about the exile was not simply that they were a long way from home, but above all, they were a long way from God. They were under his condemnation. But despite all the way that they turned away from him and worshipped other gods, failing to remember his goodness to them, he made amazing promises. He said the exile would not go on forever. He'd call the people back to himself. And the prophets used all sorts of images to speak of the wonder of salvation, of the time when the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior came. And one of the images was an image of water. So Ezekiel, the great prophet, saw a new temple with God himself coming down to live amongst the people in Jerusalem. And he saw water from that new temple, an amazing new temple, water spreading throughout the world so that everyone of all nations could drink of this living water that God would bring when the exile came to an end. Or Isaiah, the prophet, speaking about what would happen when the exile ended and God himself in his Christ came to visit the people. Isaiah speaks of God saying, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the water. And very self-consciously, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I've come to fulfill those promises. This is the time of salvation. And despite the fact that you've turned away from God, and you deserve his judgment, he loves you. And I've come that you might come back into relationship with him and receive the water that deep down you long for. Well, the woman's beginning to be interested. She says, verse 15, sir, give me this water. And Jesus said, go call your husband and come back. And very quickly, she replies, I have no husband. She's trying to push away a rather awkward question. She doesn't want him to know about the chaotic relational life that she's lived, but he knows all right. Jesus knows everything. We can hide from other people behind a veneer of respectability. We can't hide from God. He knows exactly what we're like. And it seems that after Jesus had said, the fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband, and exposes this very awkward truth about herself, first sight, it looks as if she produces a red herring to take him off this awkward circumstance. Verse 19, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She's raising a theological question. And it doesn't, first sight, seem to bear no relation to what's gone on before. Is this a smoke screen, I wonder? And certainly there have been many people I've talked to who've heard the words of Jesus and begun to sense his call and then realized that if this is true and he's calling them to follow him, there'll have to be big changes in their lives, and they don't like that very much. And so they come up with all sorts of smoke screens. Oh, what about science? What about suffering? Which for some people are genuine questions, but for others can just be used as a way of avoiding the real issues. That might be what's going on here. But I sense something rather deeper. I think here's a woman who's beginning to realize that this man she's talking to is remarkable. He's offering something that she doesn't quite understand, but she really wants. And so she asks the question, if I wanted to meet with God, where should I go? That's a great question to ask. Where do I find God? It's one thing to sense this thirst within and think, I need God, but where do I find him? Should I go to this mountain, Mount Gerizim? That's where the Samaritans thought they could find God, in the temple there. Or should I go down to Jerusalem, where the Jews think that God has focused his presence? Now, the modern pluralist wants to say both. These days, we don't want to choose between different religious ways. Instinctively, we want to affirm everyone and everything. The Californian Matthew Fox likened the religious quest to the attempt to draw water from a vast underground river. And he imagines representatives of all the different religions and philosophies digging wells and lowering buckets and drawing water. And each, as they sit around their particular well, thinks that they have the only source to the true living water. But the reality is that the water is huge and everyone's getting water from the same source, same God. It's a very modern way of thinking. All different ways up the same mountain, all different ways of getting water out of the same river. Jesus doesn't say that, though. It might be so nice to say, but it's naive and actually doesn't fit logically. You know, Buddhism says that there's no God. Hinduism says that there are many, 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 many gods. Christianity, that there's one God in three persons. They can't all be true. And faced with these contradictory claims, Jesus does not affirm both. He says, verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship, we Jews, what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. That's because God had revealed himself specially to the Jewish nation. He had made his presence focused on the temple in Jerusalem. They were right. But, verse 23, the time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. If you want to know God, the time is coming and has now come, says Jesus. Well, you don't go to some special place. The Jews were right, it was Jerusalem, but those days are gone. You don't go to a special place. You come to a special person. Because the exile's over. The promised one, the Christ, the Savior, has come. The woman says, verse 25, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. It's actually even more remarkable in the original. A more literal reading of it would be, I who speak to you, I am, deliberately echoing the divine name. Moses met God at the burning bush, and he said, when I go back to the people and say I've met God, what should I call you? And God said, I am who I am. Yahweh, Jehovah. Jesus very deliberately echoes that divine name. I who speak to you, I am. Jesus is unique. He's not just one well, one source of living water. He's the only source. He's unique in his life. No one else has ever lived like him. Unique in his teaching. Unique in his miracles. Unique in his identity. He's the divine Son of God. unique in his death. So once we turn away from God, we deserve his judgment. We deserve death, spiritually speaking. And it's because we're separated from him that we're thirsty. Jesus never did anything that meant he deserved to be separated from his Father. And yet on the cross, he willingly went where we deserve to be. And later in John's Gospel, as he hangs on the cross, he cries out, "I thirst." He went where we deserve to be. I thirst. And then just to check that he died, a soldier speared his side. And out of it, says John, flowed blood and water. It's a fascinating detail. It's actually medical proof of death when the serum and the blood separates. But there's great symbolism there. It's as he dies that water flows out, just as the prophets had foretold that it was from Jerusalem that the water, living water of relationship with God, would flow out to the ends of the earth. It's because he died for us, taking the punishment we deserve, that we can now live and drink this water and have lasting satisfaction of relationship with God forever. He's alive today. And he says, "Come, come to the water and drink." See, only Jesus can satisfy our deepest longing. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, if only I was going out with someone. If only I was engaged. If only I was married. If only my husband or wife was still alive. If only the marriage was going better. Then I'd be satisfied. But only Jesus can satisfy our thirst. For those who are Christians, we need to keep Jesus right at the center. Let's thank God if we have a husband or a wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, thank God for his gifts. But never allow any human relationship or the dream of a human relationship take the place that only God should fill. Only he can satisfy. If you're not a Christian, come to Jesus and drink. Maybe you think, well, I've got too many questions. Just not sure about all this. Well, Christianity Explored is for you. Do find out more at the Welcome Desk. We'd love to welcome you there. And come to that event at the Town Hall on the 5th of March. I do very strongly commend Tim Keller to you. Invite a friend and come as well. But there may well be others who know these things are true. And yet you're still hanging back. You're conscious that life would have to change. You're not sure about that. You're nervous about the implications. And I would say, if you know these things are true, then come. In one of the Narnia books, The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis captures this brilliantly. Jill is a little girl who's very thirsty. And at last, she's found some water. The trouble is that between her and the water stands a lion, Aslan, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're thirsty, you may drink. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it was sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. I'm going to close now by saying a prayer. And for those who want a drink, want to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a prayer that you could echo and make your own. Just listen to the prayer while I read it to you, and then I'll say it again if you want to echo it in your hearts. Here's the prayer. It goes, "Lord Jesus Christ, I want to drink your living water. I confess that I've disobeyed you and I deserve nothing from you. But I believe that in your love you died on the cross for me so I can be forgiven. I come to you now. Please forgive me and give me the gift of your Holy Spirit that I might know you and love you." That's a prayer you want to pray in the silence. Echo it in your heart and make it your prayer to Jesus Christ. Here's that prayer. "Lord Jesus Christ, I want to drink your living water. I confess that I've disobeyed you and I deserve nothing from you. But I believe that in your love you died on the cross for me so that I can be forgiven. I come to you now. Please forgive me and give me the gift of your Holy Spirit that I might know you and love you." Amen.